There we go. Okay, here's Passover. If you're listening on the tape, I forgot to turn it on until just now, so you didn't miss anything. All right, here's Passover. 50 days later, exactly 50 days later, comes Shavuot, or Pentecost. Okay? Now remember, Pentecost did not start in Acts chapter 2. It was an ancient practice that the men of Israel would gather to Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, because the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, when God spoke the Ten Commandments, and then Moses went up for 40 days, that occurred on the 50th day after leaving Egypt. And the Torah commands us to count these days. It commands us that we count 50 days and then we celebrate Shavuot. Why? What is going on here? Well, back when Moses first met God at the burning bush, back in Exodus chapter 3, God says to him, in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's Passover. I came down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So when God spoke to Moses way back here before he started bringing the plagues into Egypt, he said, I'm going to bring them out of this land, but I'm going to bring them to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey and full of enemies. So God had this in mind when he spoke to Moses way back here before Passover. But there was no way on this earth they were going to be able to enter that land and conquer that land until they were equipped to do that. Only a free and righteous people can fully occupy the land of Israel. There's a principle about the land of Israel. When people live there in an evil, wicked way, eventually God has enough, and then the land vomits them out. It's the way it works. And it vomited out the people of Israel on two occasions. One was when Solomon's temple was destroyed, they went into the Babylonian exile. The other time was in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the second temple and they were vomited out into the exile they're in now. But God is gathering them back in. He's gathering them back and reestablishing them in the land. So without the giving of the Torah here, 50 days after Passover, they could never have gone into the land. And what's interesting is even though God did give them Torah 50 days after Passover, they still didn't go into the land. Because they had the Torah in their heads, they had the Torah in their hands, but they did not have the Torah in their hearts. Because they went up to the land and they sent some spies in. They said, we can't go in there. Let's go back to Egypt. You see, the land and the Torah, the inheritance of God, the Word of God, are a package deal as well. And if you don't have His Torah in your hearts, you're not going to have the goal, the inheritance in your heart either. They still had Egypt in their heart. And though they had seen their Egyptian enemies dead on the seashore back here when they crossed the Red Sea, there was still an internal enemy that had to die out here in the desert. And so that generation died in the desert, but their children over that 40 years grew up and they went in. Because the Torah was not just in their heads, it was in their hearts as well. They went in, they conquered the enemy, they settled the land and lived there. So you see, Passover, the blood of the Lamb, has a purpose to it. And too often in our thinking, we think of Yeshua, who died on the day of Passover thousands of years later. And we think, great, now I'm going to go to heaven. But there's one problem. There's something you need on the way. There's something you need to know how to conquer your inheritance. There's something you need to know how to live in your inheritance. There's something that has to come into your heart that changes and transforms your life, and that is the Word of God. because it's a package deal. I want you to think about something for a second. The Passover lamb, they took its blood and they took its body, correct? What did they do with the blood? They put on the doors of their homes. When they left Egypt, where'd the blood remain? On the door of their homes. The blood did not go out with them. The blood passed them to death, from death to life. They were living people. Where did the lamb's body go? In them, and it went out of Egypt with them. The body of the lamb accompanied them. The body of the lamb is a picture of the Word of God. It's the muscle, it's the strength, it's what feeds us and nourishes us so we can walk out of slavery into freedom. And the purpose of leaving Egypt and Passover is to get to the land, but it could not be done without this. God got his people out of Egypt, but now we need to get himself into his people. And this really brings us to Acts 17, believe it or not. And in Acts 17, and do we have more lights we can turn up here? Not that I want people to see me, but if that's as good as it gets, then that's okay. But it always seems like there's always another light that comes on, and maybe my eyes are just going bad. Okay. I'm old enough. My eyes are allowed to go bad. Acts 17. Now, when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Yeshua, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. Because remember, you would always find Gentiles in the synagogues along with the Jews, and they would go there to hear the Word of God read and taught. But the unbelieving Jews became jealous. That word jealous pops up a lot in Scripture. Don't miss it when it does, because it tells us the reason Yeshua was crucified, the reason he was rejected, is because of jealousy. Becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Isn't this interesting? The Jewish men, who probably had no dealings at all with the wicked men of the marketplace, on this occasion, they could team up because they had something in common. Yes, Adam. Exactly. Yes, I'm using the Complete Jewish Bible translation of this, because to just use the word Jews sounds very anti-Semitic, bad Jews. But what the writer is meaning here is the unbelieving Jews, the ones who rejected the message that Paul had. So I want to be very specific that Jews did not wholesale reject Yeshua or the message at all. All up to this time, we have thousands and thousands of Jewish believers. We want to be specific. These are unbelieving Jews, because that's the context. But that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Now shut up. All right, no. I'm just kidding. I pick on Adam. I'm just picking on Adam. You know, Robin always tells me, Grant, just don't be so loose and relaxed up here when you're teaching. I'm sorry. I can't help it. I feel relaxed. She's giving me that look right now. Adam, will you forgive me? I was just joking with you. I do that with Adam. Okay, yes, Mike.
I have a question. I'd like to know, what did they call a Jewish synagogue, and when did the synagogue start?
The synagogue started as soon as there were Jewish people not living close to Jerusalem. They wanted a place to pray. Synagogue simply means to gather together. Okay? Agog means to gather. Soon agog means to withgather, to gather with. And so people who live too far from Jerusalem to come to the temple, they would build a building and say, well, let's go there to pray. And even in synagogue, in Jerusalem, there were many synagogues. So it's simply a building or a place where people gather. That's what it means, a gathering place for people to pray. Okay? So they started quite a long time before then. But outside of Israel, you found every town had synagogues because the Jews wanted a place to gather together to read and study. Okay? Any other questions? Those of you who are visiting, we welcome questions and insights. I want you to know that. This is not unusual for people to raise hands and ask questions. We really invite that. So, okay, let's move on. Marketplace, they formed a mob, verse 5, and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Yeshua." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they leave Thessalonica, and now they're going to another town, to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, or the Jewish synagogue. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? It says they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Here's the difference between spirituality and religion. The people in Thessalonica rejected the message, many of them did, because it broke with their traditions. It broke with their way of seeing things, and they held on to religion instead of holding on to truth. Whereas in Berea, they were more noble-minded. These were spiritual people. Because, yes, our tradition is such, but you know what? Let's listen to the message. This is good news. Let's check the scriptures. Because truth is what we are loyal to. Not tradition, not customs, not religion. What's the difference between spirituality and religion? What is the difference? Let's keep going, see if we can find out. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica, of course the unbelieving Jews, found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Here's another thing about religious people. Since they don't care about truth, they only care about form. They will cross land and sea to enforce the religion on others. They will cross and they will go to exert great energy to destroy spirituality. They cannot tolerate it. Because religion, as we're going to see, the religion that's being discussed here is enslaving. It's not about freedom at all. It's about slavery and control. Whereas truth is about freedom and life. And so, the unbelievers of Thessalonica went over to Berea to snuff it out there as well. You will notice that persecution always, always, always flows from legalism and religion towards spirituality. It never flows from the spiritual towards the legalistic, towards the religious. It just never does. Verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They left. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, now Athens, this is the present capital of Greece, isn't it? Yeah, the capital of Greece. And I mean, it's been like the capital of Hellenism and the whole form of Greek philosophy, which had also inundated the Roman world. The Romans even picked up the same gods. They gave them some different names, the same mythology, same gods, same everything. Greek philosophy was the epitome of the civilized world at that time. And it's a place of idolatry, place of total paganism, and very religious place. So verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Again, there's Gentiles in the synagogue. and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. I'm not even going to take time to describe the differences between Epicurean and the Stoics. You can look it up on Wikipedia. It'll give you a nice, neat definition. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching and proclaiming Yeshua and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. The Areopagus, there's so much written about this. It was a headquarters. It used to be a place where decisions were made and up on top of Mars Hill. It was a place of authority. But by this time, it became a place where when there was something to be proclaimed, you didn't have email, you didn't have big billboards and television and radio. You went to the Areopagus. Apparently, it was a place where it was like a natural amphitheater, too. When you spoke, people around you could hear. I guess the acoustics must have been very good. So they take him up there to the top of Mars Hill, and saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Of course, people aren't like that at all today, are they? Always wanting to hear something new. But so they want to hear, what's this all about? And what are the first words out of Paul's mouth? What does he say? So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. You are very religious in all respects. Now, the Thessalonians, these Jewish people in the synagogue of Thessalonica, they were very religious. And these Athenians are very religious. What does Paul mean by this? What is religion, by the way? Now, I want to warn you right up front that as I talk about religion, it's going to sound like a really nasty, bad, terrible thing. Hold on, it isn't, but it can be. So just ride this out with me a little bit. So I have a slide here called, I perceive that you are very religious. Let's make some comparisons between what is religion and what is spirituality. Because the word spiritual is found many times in the scriptures. And it's very interesting to read what it has to say. But when we compare religion with spirituality, there are some things that I think we can easily say about them and about the differences. First of all, religion is external. It has to do with rites and ceremonies and behaviors and dress and speech and words and lingo and places and times and all these external things. Spirituality, on the other hand, is something completely internal. It's spiritual. By its very nature, it's hidden. It's something that does not appear to the eye. God himself is spiritual. He is spirit. Yeshua told the woman at the well that God is spirit, and he seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. I don't see any place where it says God is religious. Again, I'm not saying religion is a bad thing. We'll define religion in a moment. But religion is clothing for the spiritual, which is the essence. You know, I was sharing some of these things with Robin and some others, and I said, it's going to be kind of funny. Here we are at a religious service in a religious place and talk about how bad religion is. And I said, well, at least if nobody comes next week, I knew they were listening. So But religion, whether it's Buddhism, Catholicism, Evangelicalism, Mormonism, whatever, it could be some beautiful thing, some very ugly thing. It could be something with a lot of structure and ritual to it, or something with very little. Makes no difference. It's all external. I choose the Torah. I choose Messianic Judaism because you see the externals like clothing. And I've had some clothing I've purchased that fits better than others. I can't afford to have everything tailor-made, but there have been a couple times in my life I had a suit that was made by a tailor. It was made just for me. And those clothes, and when you wear those, you realize this is what clothing is supposed to feel like. It doesn't bind up and pull and fight you when you move, you know? And since I was made by God, the best clothing I know is the Torah, because it was made by Him too. Every religion out there is made by man, but the Torah is made by God. This word is tailor-made by Him for His creatures. I don't know of anything that fits better than this, or just as anything out there. But let's go on a little bit further. Religion by itself is dead. I didn't say bad, I just said dead. Whereas spirituality by its very nature is living. Let's take, for example, the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle. Was it made out of living things or dead things? All dead. Some of them used to be alive, the wood and the linen and the skins used to be alive, but they weren't anymore. The entire tabernacle, everything there was dead stuff. But they made it exactly according to God's orders and instructions. But what was inside the tabernacle? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? It was a place for God Himself to dwell, for His Shekinah glory to dwell there. That's the spiritual, the living, that dwells inside the dead. You follow what I'm saying? Unfortunately, with most religion today, since it is external and it is dead, it only can look at the external things, and it wants assimilation to a group. In other words, you're going to be part of our religion, you must act this way, and if you don't, out you go. I know several Jehovah's Witnesses that used to be Jehovah's Witnesses, and they are no longer Jehovah's Witnesses, and many times it's not because they chose to stop, it's because they were kicked out because of some small infraction. I know people of other religions, Christian and otherwise, booted out because there's some infraction of a man-made rule. Now, there are rules, even here at Beth Tikkun. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, lays out six things, and only six, that if a person is overcome by one of these, if he's guilty of one of these, and this is one of the things he practices, we must remove him, at least temporarily, for the spiritual health of the congregation. There are certain things that are so contagious and dangerous that it's necessary. So at Beth Tikkun, we as elders have agreed that only these six things do we ask someone to leave. Otherwise, you're welcome to stay. And you know, when you look at Beth Tikkun, I like to think that we're based on something internal, something unseen, upon the essence of who God is, and not on our conformity to a group. We have all ages, backgrounds, races, a lot of different theologies here as well. And some are trying to figure out if this Torah thing is really for me. Some people believe in a pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, or no rapture. We don't care. Some people use the King James Version only. Others use the Living King James, Living Bible, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV. I don't care. Some women wear dresses and skirts all the time, and others wear slacks. I don't care. It's all right. Some wear kippahs. Some don't. Some of the men wear talluses. Some don't. That's fine. Some of you eat kosher. Some of you don't. That's up to you. You're welcome here. Because we're not based on conformity. We're based on transformity. You see? And that's a lifetime process. Some are a little quicker at it than others. And some, probably none of us ever complete the complete transformation to who we're supposed to be. But we're all on this together. We're all moving. We're all climbing the mountain together. We're all different places. And welcome aboard. Let's help each other up. You know what I mean? That's what we're here for. The moment we start trying to look like clones, then we just might as well just cash it in. I keep reminding myself, the Holy Spirit keeps reminding me that, remember Jacob's flock of sheep? There's Jacob's sheep and there's Laban's sheep. Laban's sheep are all the same color. They're all clones. They're all identical. But what did Jacob's look like? They're all spotted, striped, and speckled. They were a motley-looking group, no two alike, and they were healthy, they were reproductive, they were strong, and they were Jacob's sheep. The only one thing they had in common is who they belonged to. Other than that, they just didn't look alike at all. That's the flock I want here at Bethlehem. That's what I want. Okay? As we move on, a couple other things. Religion is based on feelings and rules. Spirituality is based on light and discernment. I get so busy talking, I want to share a few passages with you. In Matthew 5:16, those well-known words of the Master, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works." Aren't good works pretty obvious without light? Why don't you just say, "Let your good works shine before men"? Or, "Let your good works so shine before men that they may see that there's some light inside of you." That's not what he says. "Let your light so shine among men that then they'll see your good works and they give glory not to you, but to your Father in heaven." It's a very odd verse when you think about it. What he is saying here is that there's an internal sense people have that there's darkness and there's light, not physical, but spiritual. And inside, people are looking for spiritual light. They're looking for something, a spark in another individual that says, "Yes, this is what I want." He says, "Let that light shine among men." Because there are a lot of people out there doing good works. Let your light shine. Let this spiritual thing in you just shine out your eyes, shine out through your life. And as we read in Perkei Avot a moment ago, greet everyone with a happy face, a happy countenance. You owe it to others to be happy, by the way. And so let light, not just some false acting thing, but real, genuine spiritual light dwell in you to such a degree it shines out. And then they're going to look at your works. And when one thing leads to another, they're eventually going to realize there's a God that's in control of your life. There's a God who inspires you to do good works. And they're of a nature and a quality and a duration, a fruitfulness that's unlike anything that comes in the world. And before long, as they begin to emulate your life, they're going to be emulating your love for the Father. It's a very odd verse, really, when you look at it. But speaking also of discernment, 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, "But he who is spiritual discerns all things. Yet he himself is discerned by no man." He writes this in the context of those who are soulish and those who are spiritual. Your translation may say the natural man, but it's not natural, it's the soulish man. We have the soul and the spirit. These are the two invisible parts of us. And sometimes it's hard to tell what comes from our souls, if it's just some emotion, some feeling, or if it's coming out of the spirit. It's hard to tell. But it comes to the invisible areas of who we are, where there's not a lot of clarity. This is why in Hebrews it says, "The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's alive, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit." So that over time, as you practice the word of God, you can begin to tell what emotions are just coming up out of my own anxious soul, and then what are the motivations and the impulses coming out of something much deeper, coming out of the Spirit, where God's Spirit dwells within me. We need to understand the difference. Because a lot out there being called the Spirit of God, that's just emotion. And there's a lot out there that is the Spirit of God. And others are saying, well, that's just dry and boring. They're not really with it. So you need to understand the two. The spiritual man understands the soulish man. But the soulish man, who does not have spiritual discernment, doesn't understand what makes spiritual people tick. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with the rules quite right. It just doesn't fit in. But we're living stones. We're moving. We're growing. You try to make a building out of living stones. Good luck. They're moving and changing and shifting around. And yet, this is the house God is building. This is the house he's built. Yes, Jim, I saw your hand up.
Pointing out the spirituality and journal, backing up. Pointed out again that Pentecost was just a continuation. The one in Acts was a continuation of Pentecost that had been taking place.
Well, you know what? I'm glad you asked that, because at the end of this Acts, we're going to go back to that. We're going to return to that first overhead. We're going to talk about Pentecost and Shavuot a little bit. So I'm glad you asked that. You asked it about 20 minutes too early. We'll get right to it. Okay?
What I was wanting to know is, though it was a continuation in Acts 2, was there a different
A different.
Holy Spirit?
I'm sorry, different what?
Different administration or office or whatever, by he then becomes indwelling believers?
No, we'll get to that though. No, the Holy Spirit operated the same earlier as he does now. The difference is our accessibility is much greater. Much greater. But we'll get to that. That's a great question. But this will help build up to that. Okay? All right? I hate putting on. Jim asked the best questions, and I want to jump on them, but we need to work to that. Okay? All right. Religion, because it by itself is dead, it's external, it's based on assimilation of a group, and feelings and rules can bring about some really bad fruit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, listen to what Paul says. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Messiah. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. This is what's interesting. We think of the physicals being solid and the spirituals being this airy kind of stuff. But when it comes to spiritual food is solid. And the infant food is the kind of the milky, not so real stuff. In other words, as the spiritual realm becomes more and more real to us, so we develop keener spiritual eyesight, the spiritual word of God becomes more solid and more real. It becomes meat, becomes real meat to us. But it goes on and it says, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For where while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? You see, so much of what religion is, because it's man-made, it's external, it's made out of dead stuff and rules and feelings and so on, it brings about a lot of jealousy and strife and division. I shared with you before about the... I've shared this story so many times, I'm almost embarrassed to share it again, but it's just too good not to share right here. The lady who called me to tune the piano at the church, a little tiny church, church with only six people in it. Six people. Only had six people. The year later, she calls me to tune the piano at her church. I say, great, I know where it's at. We'll just follow the routine. I'll get the key, go in. Oh, I don't go to church there anymore. We had a church split. Six people couldn't get along. That's because it's way too much religion, not enough spirituality. That's the reason. Because, you see, religion, here's the foundation of both. Religion is based on the ego. And what is the ego? It's not pride, even though pride can be part of the ego. The ego is a phantom soul. It's not real. The ego is the person you want others to think you are. The ego is the front you put up. And you may even think that really is you. In fact, I've seen couples get married, and it wasn't the guy marrying the girl, it was his ego connecting with her ego. I tell you what, that's a train wreck every time it happens. Because if there's one thing marriage will do is destroy your ego. You give it enough time. And that's one of the beauties of marriage. It teaches you to destroy the ego and to become the real you. To become the real you. Because you see, for the two to truly become one, you got to get the phantom souls out of the way. To truly become one, you have to get everything out of the way that separates you. That's the essence and nature of marriage. So, religion is based on ego, where spirituality is based, I like this word, it's kind of a new word for me, but I really use it more often, I like it, altruism. In other words, it's never about me, it's always about God and you. Always about God and you. Pouring out my life for Him and for you. Everything is for you. And I've always said, and I believe it more than ever, that your life will only have purpose to the degree you pour it out for others. You hold on to it, the Master says, you'll lose it. You let it go for His sake, and you'll find it. People who are protective and try to hold their souls in, keep it to myself, shrink and shrink, and eventually they disappear. You grow by releasing your soul, releasing it, pouring out from your energies, your time, your resources, your talents, your love, your affection. You gush it out. You pour it out for others and for Him. That's altruism. Ego means I put a cage around myself. I poked holes about the cage so I can walk around. But I'm in the cage. And I want you to think this about me. I don't want you to know who I really am. One thing you can say about Yeshua, He had no ego, zero. You met Him, you met Him. There's nothing in between, just Him. And as a result of Him having no ego, when He met you, He met you. He saw through the smoke and the mirrors. That's why so many times when someone asks Yeshua a question in the scripture, His answer seems to have nothing to do with the question. Because inside was the question, but the ego filtered it and it came out as something different. But Yeshua answered right to the heart of the person. He saw what was in a man, the Gospels tell us. Now, here's an important thing I want you to understand. I've been telling you all along that religion's not necessarily a bad thing, but I've been making it sound kind of bad. Here's what I want you to make sure you catch. The religion is the external. It is the clothing for the spiritual. And if there's a spiritual essence to the middle of it, then well and good. Your religion may not be as good as someone else's religion, but if there's a spiritual core and people are spiritually alive and they love God and love one another, God will use them, regardless if your clothes fit or not. But if there's no spiritual essence inside, then what you have is a corpse. What you have is something dead and dark and alone, and you're propping it up. You're just propping it up with your own ego, with your own being stuck in the same placeness, and your own stubbornness. It's just religion. And what is bad is not religion. What is bad is just religion. You understand? And people have a spiritual core. You know what happens? They often will change their religion. They'll change. They'll leave one thing because they find more light and more truth in another place. And eventually they'll say, you know what? But I need to keep moving. The people who are spiritual want to move to the bullseye. Just being on the target's not good enough. I want the bullseye. I think the bullseye is Messianic Judaism. And the more I've walked in this, it's been well over 10 years now, the more I'm confirmed that this is the bullseye. And it's deep, and it goes on, and the adventure never ends. But if I start getting tempted to be religious, I'll start condemning other people for the way they worship. And God always kind of gives me a little bit of a kick in the rear. Don't do that. Nurture them. Encourage them. Don't condemn them. You're never going to sell a new car to somebody by beating up their old one, you know? I've met spiritual people who have no religion. And I'd rather be with them any day of the week than people who are religious and have no spirituality. Any day of the week. In fact, these are the kind of people who want to kill me. These people over here, they want to know me. Now, let's follow through on Paul's sermon. This, to me, is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture, at least in the apostolic Scriptures. It just is, it floors me, honestly. I hope you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship." So, this leads us to another thing. Religion has lots of objects. It just does. And in Messianic Judaism, we have objects. You know, we have Torah scrolls and an ark to put it in. We have taluses and we have siddurs and we have tzitzit. And all kinds of things. They're all wonderful, fine, and good, and all religions will have objects. If there's no spirituality, they're just junk. What there must be at the heart of the use of these objects is worship of God. Worship of Him, lifting Him up, making myself small. You know, one of the purposes of the talus, I heard an Orthodox Jew share this. They said one of the purposes for a man wearing a talus is, you know, when you come in, you might have a striped shirt, you might have a blue shirt, a yellow shirt, checkered shirt, long sleeve, short sleeve, whatever. But when the men put on the talus, we all just look like white sheep. We all look the same. It removes and erases the differences. To me, that's a beautiful picture. It just covers up the differences. The ego's gone. I'm just here to make myself small before my Lord and lift Him up. But religion's full of objects. Is that a bad thing? No. But if that's all there is, it's idolatry is what it is. It's nothing more than idolatry or just junk. But he goes on. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. In Greek, that translates to agnostotheo. Now, there's a story about this altar. Some of you are aware of it. About 500 BC, there was a terrible plague that swept through Athens, and people were dying every day. Terrible plague. We don't know what plague it was, black plague or whatever. People were dying daily. And so they sacrificed to all their gods. And one philosopher back in those days said it's easier to find a god in Athens than to find a person. Because there are so many gods, you know, just a whole panoply of gods. And so they sacrificed to all the different gods they knew, and the plague just continued. And finally, a wise person said, there's a wise man on the island of Crete, the Isle of Crete, just across over in the Mediterranean Sea. You send for him, bring him here, and he will tell you what to do. This man's name was Epimenides. Epimenides the Crete, and his works and poems are studied in the Greek philosophy even today. They brought Epimenides to Athens, and he looked around, he saw what was going on, he says, in the morning, I want you to bring a flock of sheep, all different colors, black, white, speckled, striped, I don't care, you just bring them here in the morning. Do not let them eat. Do not let them eat. Wake them when they get up and they're hungry. You bring them here. I'll meet you here in the morning. So they did. They brought the sheep. They bring them around, and Epimenides says this, and I'm taking this from a dramatized version of the story that was written in Don Richardson's wonderful book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he takes this whole story and he writes it in kind of a novel form as a wonderful story. And Epimenides addresses the elders. Learned elders, you have already expended great effort in offering sacrifice to your numerous gods, yet all has proved futile. I am now about to offer sacrifices based upon three assumptions, rather different from yours. My first assumption is that there is still another god concerned in this matter of the plague, a god whose name is unknown to us, and who is therefore not represented by any idol in your city. Secondly, I'm going to assume also that this god is great enough and good enough to do something about the plague, if only we ask for his help. The third assumption is my answer to your question. That assumption is a very simple one. Any god great enough and good enough to do something about the plague is probably also great enough and good enough to smile upon us in our ignorance, if we acknowledge our ignorance and call upon him. So what he did is Epimenides said, what I want you to do is let the sheep go. And wherever a sheep lays down, I want you to mark the place, build an altar there, and sacrifice the sheep on that altar. And everybody thought he was nuts, because sheep, when they get up in the morning, they're hungry. They're going to graze. They're not going to lay down. But they let the sheep go, and they went all over Mars Hill. And sure enough, one would lay down here, one would lay down there, here, there, over and here. And the people were amazed. And so they had the stonemasons build altars and plaster them. And then they said, well, what should we put on these altars? What god's name? And Epimenides told them, you put on there Agnostotheo, the unknown god. This is historically accurate. This actually happened. And so they killed the sheep. They sacrificed them on those altars to this god. They didn't even know his name. And the plague stopped. So when you fast forward now to Acts 17, here's Paul. And he sees one of these altars that's 500 years old. And he says, that altar, that god, that's the one I came to proclaim to you. They all knew the story. And it says there, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, right here, you can see Paul again. He's taken a little bit of a break from religion. See, one of the things religion is founded on is condemning everybody who's not part of the religion. Paul doesn't do that. Even though he's a place that's the height of paganism and idolatry in the world, he doesn't condemn them. What he does, he lifts up God. And what does he say this God does? He says, God's not served by your human hands. He says, he doesn't need anything. He himself gives to you. He gives to all people life and breath. He's the one who's generous to you all the time. Oh, he's not condemning us if we don't sacrifice to him? Oh, he's not ready just to squash us like bugs? But he gives us the light. He gives us the rain. He gives us food. He gives us air. He gives us health. He gives us life. And Paul goes on that they would seek God, verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's close. You don't have to build altars and sacrifices to get him to come close. He's close to you. He's not condemning you. He's close to you. Why would he be close to us? There's only one reason. He wants to be. He's the one seeking you. You see how different this is? See, religion is based on condemnation and criticism. Spirituality embraces mankind. Religion seeks conformity, but spirituality seeks God, seeks his face. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 28 says, "For in him we live and move and exist." You may not believe this, but it's true. And did you know Paul is actually quoting Epimenides here? Let me show you this. I have a slide here called Paul, Pagans, and Poets. Epimenides, we have his poetry. And this is a poem called Critica. And this is what he says. "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one." Now, Epimenides wrote this poem for Zeus. All right? In Epimenides' mind, he was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. He was a Cretan. And to him, the highest of the gods, the greatest, is Zeus. He didn't know how to go higher than that. And he says, "They fashion a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." And Paul quotes Epimenides, the one who told them to build the altars to the unknown god. In fact, Paul quotes this same poem another time over in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons,'" quoting the same poem. In fact, this is called Epimenides' paradox. You can read it in philosophy books and so on. Because Epimenides is a Cretan. And he says, all Cretans are liars. Is that true? If that's true, then all Cretans are not liars, because a Cretan just told the truth, and all Cretans are liars. And if it's not true, we have a problem with that as well. And Paul, being Hebraically minded, you know, and loving Hebraic logic, he would have loved this kind of thing. Because in Titus, he even goes on and says, which saying is true? Okay, so he's even having some fun with this. So here's Paul, and one of the weird things about the sermon is he never quotes the Bible one time, but he quotes Epimenides, a Cretan philosopher who wrote a poem to Zeus, and he quotes that poem. This is bizarre stuff, folks. This all there is to it. It's very bizarre. We'll be going a bit further. "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Again, he acknowledges their own poets. And look what he's quoting here. This is another poet, Aretus, from his poem Phenomena. "Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken, for every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of his deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring." Did Paul believe in Zeus? No. Is Paul endorsing idolatry and paganism? No. You see, here's the key. Paul is a spiritual man, not a religious one. And being a spiritual, discerning man who can see God everywhere and everything, can see God's fingerprints even on Mars Hill and in pagan civilization and culture. Because the spiritual man can see God's fingerprints where the religious man sees only, idolatry. The spiritual man can see enough that he can appeal to that bit. That's what we need to be. That's what we need to be. Am I wanting you to embrace paganism? For heaven's sake, no. Or idolatry? No. Pray to Zeus? Please, please, no. No, 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 no. Don't do that. Am I asking you to see God everywhere? Yes. Because he's close to us. He is everywhere. He leaves his fingerprints on everything. Look for them. They're there. Quit letting yourself be robbed because, oh, that's pagan. I can't do that. There was a person who came to Beth Tikkun. Somebody had brought in a pair of tefillin and they wanted me to show them how to put them on, you know, the phylacteries. And so we get the tefillin out and show them, put them on. This other person just turned in shock and horror because that's pagan. Because somehow he had found in some pagan religion of ancient times, they wore phylacteries too. And so therefore, he's ready to throw everything out. And I mean, we go on and on and on. Don't let the enemy rob you. He's a thief. Don't let him rob you. What does he do? He takes something from you, puts his name on it, then everybody's got to give it up because now it's pagan? No, sorry, can't do that. I'm not going there. I mean, Muslims every year, they go to Mecca and they march around a tent that's got a black cube in it. It's a rock. It has something to do, it fell from heaven and Abraham did something, I don't know. But now you're not going to let your kid play with blocks? It's pagan. That's what Muslims worship. See, I'm getting myself all worked up into a state here over nothing. Doesn't even affect anybody here. Well, let's finish up Paul's sermon. Where do we leave off? 29, thank you. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Every religion, except the religion of the Torah, is invented by man. Every religion, except the religion of the Torah, is invented by man. But even the religion of the Torah has been messed with by man, no question about that. Religion, for the most part, is based upon man's imagination. But spirituality is based upon God's truth. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world of righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, let's move beyond spirituality or religion altogether. Let's talk about a man who died and arose from the dead and appeared to hundreds of people. They saw him and we're now giving our lives for the sake of this risen one. Religion is based on dead men and dying men. Spirituality is based on a resurrected man. See the difference? Is religion a bad thing? It can be. But any religion, even Judaism, if it's devoid of spirituality, is a dead thing, a rotting thing, a deadly thing, an ugly thing. And it will bring death to others. It will bring separation and division. But when that same clothing is inhabited by the living God, when that same tabernacle is infused with his Shekinah glory, oh, what a glorious thing it is. What a wonderful thing. Now, look at the weird things about this sermon. What's missing from Paul's sermon? First of all, any mention of Yeshua. He refers to a man resurrected from the dead, but does not mention him by name. There's no mention of hell. You'd think if you want to give a hellfire brimstone sermon, this place on Mars Hill, all the idolatry, paganism, that's the place to do it. But he doesn't. There are no Bible references. He quotes pagan poets, actually. There's no condemnation of sin. And there's no endorsement of it either, don't get me wrong. But he doesn't sit there telling the people everything they've done wrong. Let's get something straight. These men came to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, to talk about what's right and wrong. They had a hunger to know what's right. They knew they were messed up. They knew that they were wrong. And you know, I don't think we need to spend much time in sermons trying to teach people how rotten they are. I think I have a pretty good idea already. Now, sometimes it's necessary to point out sin. Don't get me wrong. We're responsible to do that. But too many times I think we like talking about sin a little too much. We give it a little too much glory and power. And there's no altar call, though there are plenty of altars. Now, is this the pattern all pastors should follow when giving sermons? No, not at all. But what I am saying is that if you look at the sermons Paul gives in synagogues and that Peter gave in a synagogue, And you see the one he gives here. If you look at the sermon Yeshua gives, if you look at the different ones given, you'll find out that they're all very, very, very different from one another, because not because the men were different, but because the circumstances were. These were men who were spiritual. Because they're spiritual, they're not locked into a goose step. This is one size fits all. This is the way it's presented. A 3-point sermon, 4 spiritual laws, altar call at the end. This is the way it's done. No, they were sensitive to people. They were spiritual. And they wanted to minister truth to people to the degree they could receive it, in a way they can receive it. That's spirituality. That's life. Yeshua, when he met the woman at the well, he talks to her about living water. But in chapter before, Nicodemus, he talks to him about being born again, not about living water. And then the rich young ruler doesn't talk about living water or being born again. Talks about selling all, following him. Why? Because he's sensitive to the heart of the person. He speaks to the individual. That's what he does for you. See, a religious person, this is the problem with a religious person. A person with a religious spirit, they don't have a relationship with God. So they embrace religion all the more strongly. Because there's a hunger in them for God, but they don't have a relationship with God. They don't have a sensitivity. They don't know his personality. Every place in the Bible where God talks about knowing my name, what he's really talking about is not how to spell Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's talking about getting to know who he is. Getting to know him personally, one-on-one. That's spirituality. That's what matters. That's what God's all about. Yes, Steve, saw your hand up. To turn around. Repent is not a religious word, remember. Repent's not a religious word. It simply means to turn. You need to make a turn. You're going the wrong way. You need to turn. And, well, let's read what he does next. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Those are the religious ones, the ones filled with ego. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." The ones who said that were turning already. You see? That was the turn. For them, the turn was, I want to hear more. That was enough of a turn for God to change a life. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and Areopagite. Pagan names all, but godly people. After they turned to him, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There was enough truth there that they could turn, but they want to hear more, and they did, and their lives were changed forever. It's an amazing sermon. It really is. It's an amazing sermon. Not a model one for us to use in all cases, but I think it's a very insightful one. I said we're going to look again at Shavuot. And with Jim's question, we'll close with this, because I've really gone over time. You know, Shavuot is when the men of Israel would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate and commemorate the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. But that Shavuot there in Acts 2, when they were all gathered to commemorate the giving of the Torah, God empowered his apostles and all those with them as they were in the temple, in the house, right there in the presence of thousands, he filled them with his spirit. Tongues of flame rest on their heads. And just as it was at Mount Sinai, every man heard them speak in his own language. You see, you can't think of the Torah as being one thing and God's spirit as another. Again, package deal. They're a package deal. How in the world do you separate those two? They're one. To be filled with his word is to be filled with his spirit. To be filled with his spirit is to be filled with his word. But when you try to be filled with his spirit and ignore his word, you're in big danger. And when you try to follow his word and ignore his spirit, you're in big danger, because they're one. They're one. And so the people didn't say, oh, we can toss out the Torah because now we have his spirit. No, they continued to follow his Torah all the way along, every step of the way. Because it's from the same source. God gives what's in his mind. That's the word of God. God gives what's in his very heart. That's his spirit. It's from him to us. You see? Remember when the Israelites came up to the Jordan River the first time, they had the Torah in their heads but not in their hearts. And they turned around and went back. They rather have Egypt. The next generation, they had the Torah in their heads and their hearts, and they went across. Israel has this strange pattern, Israelites do. Failure the first attempt, success the second. Here's some examples. When Moses first tried to deliver the Israelites, he beats up and kills an Egyptian. Huge failure. Off to the wilderness he goes. 40 years later, he meets God, the burning bush. God sends him back. Huge success. First time failure, second time success. The first time Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets, it's a huge failure. These people are all into religion, man-made, full of ego, golden calf. Terrible failure. When he comes down the second time, no golden calves. These people are waiting for him. Huge success. I mentioned already, first time the Israelites went up to the Jordan to cross over. Terrible failure. Second time, a great success. When Messiah came the first time, the Israelites, huge failure. When he returns, great success. Just as the rabbis prophesied, Mashiach ben Joseph, rejected by his brethren, not even recognized as their brother. But then, the second time, they meet him in Egypt. Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. Ah, what a homecoming that was. Well, not a homecoming, but a reunion. But this is the pattern. This is the pattern. And the difference is having the Torah without the Spirit of God. Each of these times, the second time something happened, there was an encounter with God, or encounter with this representative of Joseph. There's an encounter with the spiritual, and then there's success. People tried to keep the Torah the best they could. Paul said he was flawless at keeping all the details of the Torah, yet he was a murderer and the chief of sinners. But after he met God, he continued to keep the Torah. Great success second time around. You see? God gave him the flashlight. Then he gave him the batteries. That's how it works. But without the flashlight, the batteries are worthless. Without the Torah, we don't know how to live out this life of the Spirit. The Torah gives us the channels that this life has to run in. So that's how the two fit. We've got to close. I think I've set a new record. So, and Adam, I apologize again. I'm just, you and I goof around so much, I forget other people are watching. So, are you okay? Put your hand down. Don't do that. All right. I love you, brother. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for all your blessings and goodness to us. Lord, help us to know you. Open our hearts. Break our hearts if that's necessary. But Father, run your plow over our lives. Is that what it takes for us to become fruitful? For your seed to truly go down into the depths of who we are, so we can rise to the heights of who you are. Lord, make us the people you want us to be. Whatever that cost, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, Ben, we'll invite you up to